Please be seated. And as you are, you can take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to look at the first 15 verses this morning on this third Sunday of Advent as we consider John the Baptist once again, although in a different light. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. The passage is also available for you in the order of service as our third reading or gospel reading this morning. And what Jesus encounters here is a problem with John the Baptist. A problem. And then he goes on in the passage to offer a correction to the problem, and then a commendation of John, an encouragement, and then finally an ultimatum for John and for all of us. So I'd like to look at those items this morning for a few moments during the message. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Father, we recognize that the power of a message comes from you through your word. And so we pray now that all of us, pastor and people alike, would exercise a reliance upon you and you alone. And through your Spirit, you would speak to our hearts through your word of eternal things. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer humbly in his matchless name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the problem, and that is with John the Baptist. You know, Advent is a time where we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus, his birth, as he would spend 33 years on this earth and finally yield himself to crucifixion on a cross to pay for the sins of his elect children. And so Matthew brings us from chapter 3, where we studied John the Baptist last time as the herald of the coming Christ. We come all the way to chapter 11, and there's a time that has elapsed here of about a year or so, year or 18 months, and John is in prison. And so you look at first three verses. After Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. This is when Jesus sent out his disciples for a missionary adventure, and so he was alone. And he continued to preach and teach. Verse 2, when John heard in prison that Christ was what he was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one, that is the expected one, the Messiah, who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" You know, John had already announced Jesus' coming as the Messiah. He addressed him as the Lamb of God. He baptized him in the Jordan River. He declared in humility that he, meaning Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. There's no lack of information for John the Baptist concerning the Lord Jesus. He's very, very clear on who he is. He'd already acknowledged Jesus as the Christ. But now he's perplexed. Now he's in prison. And doubt has crept in. We don't know why exactly. We can only speculate. But I think this passage is very, very important. If John the Baptist, who later would be declared one of the greatest up to that time, had doubts and was perplexed, that ought to give us great comfort whenever we feel perplexed, whenever we doubt, whenever we find ourselves down. Maybe you're not all thrilled and excited about Advent this year because your life is not going well. Maybe your personal circumstances, like John's, are adverse. John was used to being out in the wilderness. He was used to eating locust and wild honey. He was a man of the woods. And now he is confined to a jail cell. William Barclay describes this place as really a dungeon. Again, we can only speculate about where John was, perhaps, but we know that it was not cushy at all. And this man who had really never known living in a home as an adult was now in a small cell. And William Barclay describes the cells of those days. They had one small window, but it was often too high for an average-sized man to look out. And so they would have to pull themselves up to look out and see any kind of greenery, any type of natural light. You can imagine how John the Baptist must have felt as month after month went by, as he had served the purpose of God, but now found himself with very, very adverse circumstances. Perhaps John had an inability to see the complete picture too. I mean, this is the guy that in Matthew chapter 3 had preached, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John knew his mission. He was the forerunner of Jesus. But he didn't have the complete picture. He knew passages in Isaiah that he fulfilled as the forerunner and the messenger of Christ. But see, Jesus did not meet those expectations, at least not at this point. Isaiah presents a suffering servant as well as a reigning king, monarch. And Jesus would come the first time as a suffering servant. He would not come to overthrow Rome. He would not come to clean up the cesspool of the Jewish religious society. He wasn't going to do any of that. And yet most everyone expected Messiah to do these things. I don't know where you're at this morning, but maybe you're like John. Maybe you feel like you're in a dungeon in life. Whenever we suffer directly for Christ or indirectly, just because of life's circumstances, it is difficult not to wonder about God's love and God's justice. When a child is lost or dies, we wonder sometimes, where is God? When a young person goes astray in unbelief, when a husband or wife dies, or when they leave a marriage relationship and the marriage crumbles, when cancer strikes a loved one, we're always tempted to say, God, where are you now? I mean, is this the abundant life? Is this what you promised me? You see, sometimes we have false expectations about the Lord Jesus and what he really came to do primarily. And if we dwell on such thoughts, especially when we're really, really down, Satan can take advantage of us. So that's the problem right now. John is doubting. John is perplexed. Perhaps because of an inability to see the complete picture. Perhaps because of adverse circumstances. Maybe just impatience. He wants things to happen now. He has expectations of Christ that are unfulfilled. Maybe you feel that way this morning. You're in good company. But don't stop there. I want you to notice not only the problem, but the correction. Look at verses 4 through 6. Jesus does what he always does. He goes back to sacred scripture. Look at verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear, the blind are raised, or the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Jesus directs John and all of us back to the scriptures. That's why the Bible is so important to we as believers. We really believe that it is God's inerrant word. It's not just another book. It's not like reading Shakespeare or another classic, perhaps. It is a very powerful book. The word of God is quick and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces our heart. It opens our minds to what the Lord would have us to understand about him and our world and ourselves. And so Jesus here, in these verses, has an unmistakable allusion to passages in Isaiah which describe God's saving work. We saw that this morning in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then with a lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Isaiah was referring to all the miracles that Jesus would do, which would point to him as the actual Messiah, the expected one. And even in Isaiah 61 verse 1, which Jesus will quote later in the synagogue, in the book of Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus would fulfill these verses. And you see these things that he did, the miracles, and the foreshadowing of releasing those who are bound was all to point to his ultimate mission, which was to go to the cross and to die. That's why he came. And folks, that is so important because that is what Jesus is directing the crowd back to. I did not come to fix your life and the circumstances thereof. I did not come to enrich your marriage primarily. I did not come to make you successful or to help you get along in the world. I came to die for your sins. I came to reunite you with the God you've been estranged from. I came to forgive you of your sins so that your conscience would be cleansed and so that you would experience the power of God through his Spirit in your life so that you could face difficult circumstances and challenging things and not walk away from me. Jesus took John and Jesus takes us back to his word. John looked for the Messiah to do all things, release the captives, overthrow Rome, cleanse the religious corruption of Israel, and establish the kingdom. I think of that eminent theologian Ludacris, you know, where he said, "Roll with my crew or face the bottom of a Nike." That was a joke, Presbyterians. All right. At any rate, John wanted Jesus to come and clean house and open the door to go forward. John knew he was, Isaiah 40, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a desert for a highway of our God." The good news to the poor was somewhat out of the picture. But you see, Jesus ministering to the poor was more than just an attempt of altruism. It was to demonstrate a spiritual truth that we're all poor in spirit. And one of the things that gets our eyes off of the kingdom often is affluence. It's having too much resources and not sharing them with other people. Willingly, not coerced by the state, but because God has blessed us. Jesus goes on to say, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on the count of me. Blessed is the man who does not trip, who does not stumble." And what he is saying is, don't get the wrong idea. Don't misunderstand why I came. There are a great number of Christian books in Christian bookstores these days that will absolutely guarantee your damnation. These books often talk about how we should live as Christians, finding our significance, discovering what is going to help us and make us successful. Jesus did not come for those reasons. And so often we read books about Scripture, but we're not reading Scripture. And the Lord is not changing our hearts because we're depending on what someone else says. Perhaps because we're afraid to see what Scripture might reveal. That maybe we're more interested in our little kingdom than we are about Christ's kingdom. And that's a scary thought. As I dig in my own heart, I have to ask those questions all the time. Which kingdom are you most concerned with? And so Jesus corrects and offers a word of correction. Let me say, practically speaking, don't be casual as a student of sacred scripture. John knew much in Isaiah, but he didn't know it all. There are many times that we go to our Bibles and we pick and choose a verse for the day, but we don't dig in and become thoroughly nourished on what God has to say with the whole counsel of God, Or we stumble on a doctrine that we don't want to deal with because that's not the God that loves me and takes care of me. My God wouldn't do that sort of thing. And yet we have to approach sacred scripture to see the God who is, not the God of our imagination. Also, don't go through life with faulty expectations of Christ and the kingdom of God. Don't go through life with faulty expectations. The Lord Jesus never really promised us much of anything except difficulty, striving, entering the kingdom of God, the narrow gate, denying ourselves, taking up a cross and following him. I don't know what that looks like in your life, but that's part of the Christian walk, is discovering what that means. And so Jesus had to correct faulty expectations. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just crush John or put him down. Notice the commendation. He encourages both John and the people listening in verses 7 through 11. Look at the commendation that Jesus offers. As John's disciples were leaving, he asked a series of questions. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A metaphor for a weak, pliable person. John was not such a person. He was a man of conviction. And so the implied answer is, of course not. It was John's rugged independence which attracted a following. He was nobody's hired gun. He wasn't a yes man. Jesus goes on to say, what did you go out to see? A man in fine clothing? Far from it. As chapter 3 of Matthew verse 4 shows, he was a man conspicuously set apart from the establishment. In other words, John wasn't a slave to fashion, and thereby he was not a slave to financial resources. He wasn't a slave of money. He was a prophet. He was his own man. He was a man under the direction of Almighty God. Jesus goes on to say, not just a prophet, but more than that. Look at verse 10. This is the one about whom I have written, or whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will proclaim your way before you. What Jesus is referring to is that John is the messenger of Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord tells his people that I will send a messenger before your way, that is the coming one. And then it says, and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear in his temple. The words of Malachi demonstrate that the Messiah is God, and that John the Baptist would serve as the forerunner, as the herald, to proclaim the coming of God in flesh, the Lord Jesus. And thus, Jesus labels John as the greatest of the prophets. Not in terms of personal worth, but in the place of God's purpose. Look at verse 11 with me. I tell you the truth, among those born of women there is not one risen, among them greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Isn't that just like the Lord Jesus to turn things upside down? He's saying that right now, at this point, no one greater has arisen than John the Baptist. But you see, John's greatness is conditioned by the kingdom of God and the fact that the Messiah is present now. And so there's a greater sense of revelation. There is a greater sense. This is a culminating point, a climactic point, when Jesus appears. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, he who's the least in the kingdom is greater than he. What is Jesus saying? Well, what he's saying is, you don't have to go through life saying, oh, I wish I were John the Baptist. Oh, I wish I were the Apostle Paul. You ever heard that? I hear that as a pastor sometimes. Somebody's marriage is caving in. Somebody has lost a loved one. Somebody's going through a really hard time. Well, I'm not the Apostle Paul, you know. I'm not John the Baptist. As if that were an excuse. No, what Jesus is saying is, association with him is what true greatness really is. It's not your performance. Don't go through life saying, oh, I just want to be like John the Baptist. You know, there are people like that. Remember a while back, there was a man who wanted to dress up like Jesus and then carry a cross, act like he was going to be crucified. Well, that doesn't serve the kingdom of God any more than it would be for you to get a camel's coat and start eating locusts on the church campus and wild honey. You're not serving the purpose of God. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He didn't try to reincarnate Elijah. And so what Jesus is saying here is that just as John could not reincarnate Elijah, so the least of you who does nothing at all like John are considered great in the kingdom of heaven. It is not your performance. For God gives total worth. It is your connection to me, your vital association to me by the Spirit of God. You trust in me, the Lord Jesus. And you believe I am your only Messiah. That's what makes you great. See, it's not great works that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. The grace of God is what saves us. And it makes us faithful. And as we are faithful, faithfulness makes for gratefulness. The Lord Jesus corrects the problem, but he also offers a commendation. He encourages us. When you have doubts, when life is not going well, don't stop at that point. Don't think of yourself as a sub-Christian. We're going to get anxious at times. We're going to be perplexed. That's why Paul said in our New Testament reading this morning, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, go back to the Lord Jesus in prayer, through his word, meet with him, commune with him. Cast all your anxiety upon him, as Peter would later say. Well, the Lord Jesus offers a correction and then a commendation. But notice, thirdly and lastly, an ultimatum in verses 12 through 15. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Very interesting, in the Greek New Testament, there's a matter of a middle or a passive voice when it comes to the particular verb here for suffer. And so some of your translations might read, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force, instead of has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Very interesting. As a passive, it would carry the idea of being oppressed or treated violently. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. That would speak to what happened to John the Baptist. And Jesus would be saying that the kingdom of heaven brings opposition and difficulty. I mean, after all, the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't stand John the Baptist. Herod couldn't stand him. He had him locked up and ultimately cut off his head. And Jesus is pointing to that. There is violence and suffering with the kingdom of God. But as the middle voice, it's read, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. I love John MacArthur's comment on this. It's not that either other is correct. Both of them are correct. When the kingdom of God takes root in your heart, you will pay the price. You will see the suffering. You will recognize that the kingdom of God is advancing. Whenever the kingdom of God is advancing, there's going to be opposition. Whenever you make up your mind to share the good news with a neighbor, a friend, or a family member, there will be opposition. And so there's an ultimatum being presented to us indirectly. As Jesus would say later on in Revelation, I'd rather have you hot or cold, but not lukewarm. We find ourselves with the ultimatum. Am I a part of forcefully advancing Christ's kingdom or violently opposing Christ's kingdom? There's always going to be opposition to it. And we could point out there all day long to our culture and other people out there, those creepy people who make life difficult for us Christians. But really, what John is putting his finger on here, what Matthew is putting his finger on, and Jesus is saying, is that you're either building your own kingdom and therefore opposing Christ's, or you're participating forcefully, vigorously. That's why Jesus said in Luke 13, strive to enter, for many will seek to enter and not be able to. That's why Jesus said in another place, the way is narrow to life and the way is broad to destruction. That's why in the parable of the sower and the seed, only 25% are saved. It is a vigorous thing, an active, energetic thing to say, I'm going to enter the kingdom. That's what abiding in Christ means. It doesn't mean laying on a hammock on a summer day. It means pressing in to know Him so that His kingdom takes precedent over mine and over every other kingdom in this life. That I am devoted to Him more than any other. That my soul rests in Him. That I find solace and comfort in Him, not in a substance, not in another person, not in a people group. And see, ladies and gentlemen, that's ultimately what will get you through the hard times. When a loved one dies, when you face bitter disappointment in your marriage, when you don't feel like celebrating at Advent season, the thing that will get you through and the thing that God wants you to do is turn to Him. And that's why Jesus winds this up. If you're willing to accept it, verse 14, He is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Just by saying those words, the Hebrew audience would have realized what Jesus was saying indirectly, and that is that I am the Son of God. Malachi spoke of me, John preceded me, and now I am here. And if you have ears to hear, then hear this. Either you're opposing violently the kingdom of God, or you are forcefully advancing it in your own life and in the culture. But it's one or the other. There's never any neutrality when it comes to Jesus. And when there is, it's time for repentance and renewed faith and submission to Him. Let me challenge you this morning with these loving and yet firm words. If you're facing an uncertain Advent season, or you already know that it's full of misery for you, private agony and tragedy, look to the Lord Jesus. Renew your faith in Him. Turn to Him. Abide in Him. Let Him offer the comfort and the care that only He and His kingdom can comfort you with. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this figure of John the Baptist. As we have studied him these last 2 weeks, in these Advent Sundays. Father, I pray this morning that if there's one or more here that are hurting inside, their hearts are broken, their circumstances are adverse, they're perplexed, their expectations have been shattered. Lord, I pray that You would minister to these hearts. Lord, You would make Your power known, that You would bind up the brokenhearted and give grace and mercy in these moments. And Father, help us all to respond to the gospel. Whether we did years ago, we need to renew that commitment, or maybe for the first time, that we would say truly, Jesus Christ is the only Savior of human beings, and I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. Father, we pray that You would do all of Your holy will in our lives and in our church so that we might be ready to receive the Advent season and to welcome over and over again the Lord Jesus in our hearts and in our lives. We make our prayer confidently in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.